You would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 29 as we'll continue our study of Genesis together. We'll read verses 1 through 30 this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, This is your word. It is light and life and truth. Would you, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would we think our thoughts after you? Would we consider this morning the greatness of your providence? The ways that you lead, the unseen hand at work in our lives? Lord, would we behold with wonder your grace and also the consequences of sin? Lord, would your Spirit be at work this morning as our guide and teacher, in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So as we come to Genesis 29, Jacob's story balances on two paradoxical factors. On the one hand, God has promised to bless Jacob with the blessing of Abraham, Isaac. Remember, God came to Jacob, blindsiding him with his grace while he was on the run. On the other hand, Jacob has behaved in terrible ways. Cunning manipulation rather than faith. He exploited his brother's desperation to buy the birthright, and he deceived his elderly father, exploiting him to receive the blessing. So if you're paying attention at all, you might rightly ask the question, how in the world is this scoundrel getting the blessing? Jacob is a piece of work. Well, the man that God has chosen, called, made promises to, will he tarnish God's glory? Should we actually think less of God for continuing with moving forward with such a man as Jacob? And if not Jacob, then who? Who is going to accomplish God's good purposes, his mission in the world? The reality is, God knows perfectly well who Jacob is and what he has done, and he knows perfectly well who he's making promises to. So there's one lesson here for us right up front, and it's this: God will accomplish his purposes. He will accomplish his good, redemptive plan with his people. There's another lesson that unfolds in chapter 29, and it's a lesson that pops up again and again and again in Scripture. And it's this: God disciplines his children. Paul says in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, how does it go? That will he reap." Grace is absolutely amazing, and we should celebrate that reality in Jacob's life and our own life. But we also realize, as we read Scripture, sin has consequences. In Hebrews 12, the author there cites Proverbs 3, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." Does the reality of grace in a relationship with God mean that our sin just doesn't matter? We have grace after all. Does the grace of God expressed to us in Christ mean that sin suddenly is of no consequence? Of course not. Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, but his love for his people also means discipline. Parents, you know this very well, and actually you don't have to be a parent to know the reality of this. Even if you're not a parent here this morning, you were a child of parents. if you have children, if you don't love them, then you don't discipline them. But if you love them, then you must discipline them. You love your children, of course you do. You would do anything for them. You would die for them. But that love and grace and all of that, what about consequences for when they rebel? What if your little one would just really love to go play in the street? What if they would just love to go out here and start playing in the middle of King's Highway? Is it loving of you to just let them do it? Of course not. Because you love, there are boundaries. Because you love, there are consequences. How much greater with God, who loves us? Of course, sin has consequences. Not just in parenting children. What about our own life? Does our sin not come with consequences? And we don't have to look for an illustration. We find one here this morning in the life of Jacob. It points to that reality for us. Jacob is a deceiver and a manipulator who has now met with God, and now he's going to have the trick turned around on him. The deceiver will become the deceived. It's going to cost him literally years of his life. And moving forward, it's going to be the cause of turmoil in his own life. These two wives, their two servants, and his children. Throughout Genesis, we've seen this pattern emerge. God's covenant people have sinned, and seemingly they prospered. Abraham lies about Sarah, and he gets enriched by Pharaoh. And then it happens later again with Abimelech. Did sin pay off? Is that what Genesis is teaching? No. If you pay attention in both those cases, the prosperity leads directly into conflict. Terrible things happen. A fracture of family. The same thing emerges with Isaac. Isaac lies about Rebekah, and we see a similar pattern. He prospers at first, but after he prospers, the Philistines are jealous and begin filling his wells up. And ultimately, he has to move. He has to leave. Jacob and his mom have made this plot for the blessing of Isaac. For Rebekah's part, she had this great desire. And she's a major part of this plot. She thinks she's helping her beloved Jacob. And yet after that whole scene, she will never see his face again. And she will never hear his voice again. Yes, sin has consequences. The pattern established in Genesis is that God's promise and his grace is utterly overwhelming, but sin has consequences. We're going to look at these. There are two scenes before us here. The first is his arrival. We're going to consider a few lessons about that in 1 through 14, and then picking up in 15 down through 30, we'll see the deceit of Jacob. Verse 1, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Remember, he is out here without GPS. He does not crank up his Garmin when he is leaving home to know where he's going, hundreds of miles away. He knows a general direction, but he doesn't put in coordinates. He could be hundreds of miles off, but notice verse 2, as he looked, he saw, literally, behold, a well in a field, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of the well the flocks were watered. Behold. Last week we heard this word multiple times, behold. There was a ladder. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it. And again this morning we have behold, behold, behold. What's going on? In both cases, it signifies the presence and activity of God. The presence and activity of God. Yes, we see God was leading. God was encountering this sinner, Jacob, at Bethel, the stone and all the glory of that we looked at last week. Incredible grace. But how about this utterly ordinary journey? How about him walking up to a field where there's a well and three dudes out there with their sheep? Yes, here is the presence of God. He is also there. And then notice there's another connection between this text and last week. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And all the flocks were gathered there, and they gathered there to water them. And there's this huge stone covering the well. This was intentional. It wasn't someone accidentally dropped a huge stone there. The rock was there to keep anyone from falling in. It was also there to stop anyone who just happened to come along from doing anything bad to the well. Just anybody can come up and drink. Wells were vital for shepherds. Also, this rock reminds us of this stone. Remember this stone that he sets up, and he calls the name of this place Bethel, the house of God. And here there's this other huge rock. Stones play a huge role in Jacob's life. The former signifying God met with him, and this stone signifies Jacob's physical power. So he's come to this random place with a well and shepherds. And there was this conversation. Hey, where are you from? We're from Haran. Oh, really? Have you ever heard of Laban? Yes, we know him. How is it going with him? It's going great. Look, behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming. Behold again. Before we move on, we have to say this. This is for the romantics in the room. This is a romance story. We're meant to see a bit of that here. And one reason I can say that definitively is because it's this utter echo of chapter 24 when Abraham sent his servant to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. The scene echoes in every way. The hero goes to a distant land, the land of relatives. He arrives at a well in just the right place. A girl who is a cousin of the groom comes out to the well. The hero or cousin draws water for the other. The bride-to-be returns home, reporting to the family. The hero is brought to the girl's house. Marriage takes place between the bride and the groom. It's all present. In both, God is at work. His providence and his promise are guiding. Jacob is being led, and he doesn't know it, and he doesn't acknowledge it. He came to just the right place. He just so happened to be in the right field with the right people, with the right person coming to the well. This moment is full of romance and tension. Behold, verse 7, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. They said, we can't. Not until everybody is gathered here. We can't water the flocks yet. This is kind of an odd section because it seems to me Jacob is trying to get rid of the other shepherds. Oh, Rachel's coming, you say. It would be something like this. Don't you guys have somewhere to be? I would kind of like to get some time with her, just us. Don't y'all have something else to do? Rachel comes while they're still having this conversation. And in verse 10, now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. One thing, why does it keep hammering that? Why does it say three or four times in direct succession, his mother's brother? It's meant to tell us, listen, he's in the right place. Anytime you see that much repetition, whose field whose well, whose sheep, whose daughter? It's the right one. It's that one. He's in the right place. Then in that backdrop, he does something rather amazing. He comes near, and he, one guy, does the job of at least more than three shepherds. Remember, three flocks were already there, and they were waiting on more to gather in order to move the stone. But Rachel comes up, and he, one person, does the job himself. He waters the flock himself. You see, Jacob is a powerful man. One Jewish commentator says Jacob does this as easily as one draws the stopper from the mouth of a bottle, thus showing how strong he is. It's interesting that sometimes we give Jacob a hard time. Oh, he's just a mama's boy. As though somehow that's weak. Oh, he liked to dwell in tents. He liked to cook. As though you can't do those things and be very powerful. You see that the characterization of Jacob is he is a powerful man. He is crafty in his mind, but he has a powerful body. God had said, God had promised that he would be the stronger of the two. And there's another romantic surprise here in 11 and 12. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now this kiss isn't all romance. In just a minute, Laban is going to do the same thing. It's a greeting of affection. He wept aloud. He weeps tears of joy, wearing his emotions on his sleeve. He is a man of, again, great power, but also great passion. This is going to mark him his whole life. Have you ever wondered why God comes to him later in physical combat? It's because he is a man of passion. He is a powerful man. He is known for his ability to do things with his body and with his mind. And God comes right down into that place to push. Laban hears the news, and then he runs out to greet him as well. There's several lessons here in all of these greetings for us, but I'm just going to point out two. This whole scene is the providence of God. The providence of God. Jacob just so happens to come to this field, and he just happens along this well, and he just happens to meet Laban's daughter. And he just happens to have the physical prowess to move the stone himself. One older saint wrote this, "Oh, how we forget the providence of God when we read stories like this in Scripture." And he's right. It's not telling us every step of the way, and then God led him here. And then God made his step fall here. And then God made him go around this hillside to the right or to the left. And God directed him to go straight. We read none of that. Does that mean God is not at work? Who is the main character in this? I think the narrator wants to show us God is the main character here. He promised to be with Jacob. He promised to bless him. He promised that he would multiply him and bless nations through him. And he is keeping his word. And the question that I thought about for my own life this week was, how easy is it in our life to not think too much of some chance encounter? Listen, I don't think if we sat down and had a conversation about God working in our lives, I think we would all point to these big things, the big ways that God has been at work. But what about the small things? What about the circumstances of each and every moment? Trivial seeming events in the course of our lives sometimes lead to massive shifts. Another way to ask it, do we acknowledge God in the things that just so happen in our life? It just so happened that this happened. It just so happened that this person was there. It just so happened that I met this person. It just so happened that I caught a glance of this person. It just so happened that I took this way to work instead of that way. Yes, God is at work in the big ways. God is at work shaping us. And sometimes we can see his, whoa, look at the providence of God, but do we acknowledge it in the small? There's another lesson here. Major difference in this scene and the one with Abraham's servant is clear. Yes, I just told you all the ways that they're alike. But there's one thing that the servant does that Jacob doesn't do. That servant was prayerful. At every turn he was praying, Lord, am I in the right place? Lord, is that the right woman? Lord, is this going to go well? Lord, help, Lord, help, Lord, help. Jacob is utterly prayerless. He's utterly prayerless. You say, how important is that really to the story? And this is convicting, not just prayerful for the big things, but for the small things. Am I in the right place? Is this the right person? And this leads to our second point. You see, all along, God is still blessing and gracing him and bringing him to the right place and leading him to the right family. But then, the second point, he is out, Jacob. Be sure your sins will find you out. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages will be. Isn't it interesting that right out of the gate, yes, he acknowledges that you are my kinsman, but the very first place his mind goes is an economic transaction. This isn't a loving, familial relationship, but an economic one for Laban. He's interested in making a contract. He heard everything he did. He knows this guy moved the stone on his own. That is a huge benefit to an agrarian economy. Jacob is a workhorse, and Laban knows it. It's interesting, this word serve will dominate the scene of this whole section. Work, serve. It's used 7 times in 15, 18, 20, 25, 27, and twice in 30. And every time it's a reference to Jacob serving Laban. And it reveals this dark truth that it never explicitly said, and it's this: Jacob is a slave. He's a slave. It prefigures Israel, who, like Jacob, are going to leave the land. And at first, the situation is going to be okay, but it's going to devolve into harsh slavery and servitude and bondage. In verse 16 through 18, we have this parenthetical statement. Now Laban had 2 daughters. We're meant to get a better picture of the scene. The name of the older was Leah, the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. So he says, here's the deal. I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Leah is described as having weak eyes. We don't know what that means. Soft eyes, not having fire in her eyes. We don't really know what that means, but it's certainly meant to be a contrast to Jacob's appeal that he has to Rachel, who is described as beautiful in form and appearance. The thing is this, Jacob hasn't come loaded with gifts. He has nothing to offer this family to procure a bride. And so some arrangement must be made. And so they strike a deal. Laban is very shrewd in his answer. He says, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man and stay with me. And he does. He serves for 7 years. And then we know what happens. 7 years are up. He's been looking at the calendar. It seemed to fly by, but the time is finally here. Give me my wife. The days are fulfilled that I may go into her. So he calls her his wife. In his mind, it's a done deal. And rather than answering truthfully, we see that Laban doesn't say anything. What does he do? He gathers the people. He throws a party. He has a huge feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. And he gives her a servant. Notice all the details. He doesn't answer. He doesn't answer Jacob. He throws a party. Likely Jacob has had plenty of wine. He uses the veil of darkness, the cover of darkness. Verse 23 says it's night, and most commentators agree that Leah likely would have been wearing a veil. I just want to note here that both daughters, both Leah and Rachel, they just seem like property to Laban. We aren't told how the sisters viewed their father, but that's coming. They know that they're being treated horribly. And the female servants are listed as well, because some of the tribes of Jacob will come from them. And did you notice too that Jacob has always seemed a step ahead? He's ahead of the curve. He's ahead of Esau at every turn. He's ahead of Isaac. And here he's running woefully behind. Laban is deceiving him. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Isn't that full of irony? Why have you Jacobed me? The same term that Isaac uses concerning his being tricked by Jacob, Jacob is now using the same word. I've been tricked. Another irony. Jacob is tricked by his desire for the secondborn, just as he tricked to get the blessing of the firstborn. Another irony, his desire gets leveraged against him, just as he leveraged Esau's desire against him. All the same things he has done, he is now receiving. In all the ways that he has tricked others and made them pay the price, he is now on the receiving end of the very same thing. Verse 26, Laban says, "You see, that's not done in our country. To give the younger before the firstborn, complete this week, the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Laban is like, "Oh yeah, I forgot about that little cultural norm. I forgot to let you in on the truth. I forgot. Jacob, you should have known." So he does. He marries Rachel after a week. The section ends with this ominous note, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah." That's never good. "And he served Laban for another 7 years." It could be argued that the text says he loved Rachel rather than Leah. That is never going to go well in the patriarch's lives. Just as Abraham's sin with another woman leads to ongoing family strife and conflict between all of the people from that time forward, so this very thing is going to lead to conflict and strife, not just between the women and the servants, but between their children. So what are the lessons? Even when you encounter the grace of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when you come to Him by faith alone for salvation, sin, your sin, my sin, still has consequences. Jacob is the promised heir, and he's the father of many nations. He's the early church, but his sin has found him out. 14 years of servitude. Jacob is learning the lesson, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Jacob has reaped, and now Jacob is sowing. What do you think it was like? That moment of realization that Jacob had sometime in the morning, the sun is up, his mind is clear, and he looks in his tent, and it's not Rachel. What does he think right then in that moment? Remember the prophet Nathan after David's sin with Bathsheba? The prophet comes to him and tells him this story of a wealthy man who wanted dinner and takes the sheep from a poor man. And it was more like a family pet. It was beloved, and it was a clearly egregious act of taking what didn't belong. He had plenty of sheep, but he took the one from the poor man, from the poor family, and had a feast with it. The prophet tells David, what was David's response? He's incensed. He's enraged. And the prophet says, what should happen to him? He should die. He should die. And then do you remember what happens next? The prophet looks at David and says, David, that's you. You want to know who the rich man is, David? It's you. You took a wife that did not belong to you, and you took it from this other man, and you had him killed. It's you. Jacob had sown in the wind, and now he, in the Lord's plan, reaps the whirlwind. Do we sometimes convince ourselves, I know that I do, that our sin, even our sin as believers, has no consequences? I think we deceive ourselves. This is the beauty, after all, of repentance and confession and restitution and discipline. God pursues us still. God is with Jacob, no doubt about it. Yet he lovingly brings discipline into his life. Jacob had the birthright. He had the blessing. He met with God in incredible grace. And so his course is definitely tied to the providence of God. God is also concerned with how he lives his life. Of course he disciplines him. You see, God as Father loves his children too much to let them go their own way, to give them over to their own devices. There's another application here for us. Laban is presented as an utterly flat character. He's cunning, he's deceptive, he's heartless towards his own daughters and to Jacob. He's greedy and he's full of selfish ambition. Yet even with all of that, God is using Laban for his purposes. As I'm saying these things, you probably don't have to stretch very far in your life, in your past, maybe in your present, to think, oh, I have a Laban in my life. You could probably name who that person is. If I invited you to this week, you could probably call me and keep me on the phone for about an hour and a half talking about this Laban. Listen, and sometimes I think we convince ourselves that those people have no place in God's plan or his providence, and we just want to take an eraser to them. But what I want us to see with this Laban is, yes, God is using him for his purposes. God is using Laban to fulfill his purposes in the life of Jacob. As one commentator notes of Jacob, God will take this schemer and transform him through various challenging providences until he is a showcase of God's grace. Various challenging providences, including Laban. I don't know who your Laban is. I'm pretty sure you have one. God's purposes are being accomplished. There's one more application, one more thought to run down. How can we think of a man and a woman meeting at a well and the providence of God's eternal plan and not think of Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4? There we read, Jacob's well was there. We're meant to think back to Jacob and the scene where he met a woman at the well at midday. But you see, Jesus is redeeming that scene. There, at a well named for Jacob, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman who was notorious in her lifestyle, and she would even make Jacob seem holy by comparison and contrast. She has sought blessing through relationships with men and has been passed from one to the next to the next, to the point where she has had 5 husbands, and the one that she is with now, she is not married to. Her lust for approval has only given her shame. She is at the well at midday because of shame. And as he had done for Jacob in Genesis 28, God meets her in the midst of her brokenness. Right there, he comes to her, offering her living water. A gift that would well up into eternal life in her soul. Living water is interesting. It purifies everyone it touches, but only at the cost of defilement for the one who gives it. Jesus is offering this woman cleansing from her life of sin. Welcome into a new family. But Jesus himself will pay the cost of her cleansing at the cross, where he will be made to be sin for her. The result of that conversion is life for the woman and for many in her town. You remember what she does? She runs and says, "Hey, come see a man who knows everything about me." It's astounding. Jesus comes not with physical passion, wanting something from her as every other man in her life does. He comes to be believed and trusted and followed. He comes to cleanse her from shame and self-deceit. He comes to do everything that woman needed and what we need. He comes to be a sacrifice for sin. And all the mess of Genesis chapter 29, we're not done. It's going to continue to be a huge mess. And all the mess, let's consider Jesus' compassion for that woman. And like her, let's believe the gospel ourselves. Let's drink deeply of the well, the living water offered to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that water, with the life that we've been given, let's, like her, let's go out and tell others, come, meet this one who knows everything I've ever done. And he, that very one, is the one who took my place in life and in death and in resurrection. Come meet him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would learn these lessons well. Lord, forgive us for taking our own sin with laxity. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we think about it that aren't true of you, they're not true of your word. Would you teach us the lesson well, that you are at work, that your disciplined hand is loving us, holding us up, sustaining us. Lord, would we acknowledge the greatness of your providence in our lives? Yes, for the big things, but also the utter ordinary. Lord, you are astounding. We are in awe at you. Thank you in Christ's name.